Good afternoon. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, we will begin there in our lesson here this afternoon, 2 Peter chapter 1. Last Sunday afternoon, we looked at what we might call a spiritual ailment that Scripture warns against, the problem of weariness, specifically the problem of growing weary in doing good. And here this afternoon, I want to look at a different spiritual ailment that Scripture warns against, and this is the problem of spiritual nearsightedness. We see this ailment brought out in 2 Peter chapter 1. In the lead up to this verse that we're going to hone in on, the inspired apostle Peter has, as he's writing to Christian, given the instruction to Christians to give all diligence to add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And he shows the beauty of one who is filled with these things in verse 8 when he says, "If these things are yours and abound, they make you to not be idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But on the other hand, the person who doesn't give diligence to add these things to our character is described in verse 9 when he says, "He who lacks these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins." And that's really the verse I want to hone in on for the purposes of our lesson this afternoon, specifically honing in on that phrase, "seeing only what is near." That's how the World English Bible renders that phrase. The ASV renders it the same way. The King James uses the phrase, "cannot see afar off." And the New King James uses the term short-sighted. The ESV uses the term nearsighted. All of those terms and phrases get at the same principle, the same concept, and it is what we might refer to as being spiritually nearsighted. And as we think about the problem of spiritual nearsightedness, understanding what we're talking about is helped, and we just stop and think about what it means to be physically nearsighted. I have the problem of physical nearsightedness without my glasses, as I'm sure others here do as well, which just means that without my glasses, if something is put right in front of me, I don't have any problem reading it at all. But if I was to try to look at something that's just more than a few feet away, I can't see it like I'm supposed to be able to see it. I have about 20/80 vision. And that's what we refer to as physical nearsightedness, when someone is not able to see something like they ought to be able to that is very far away. But as we think about that problem of physical nearsightedness, we recognize that most people who have that problem recognize it, and doctors have different solutions that they offer, thankfully, to help overcome that. But I believe the problem of spiritual nearsightedness is one that a lot more people have, but a lot fewer people seek the cure to. Our great physician gives us the spiritual lenses, if you will, that we need to be able to have spiritual foresight, but very few people seek that. Very few people recognize the problem of spiritual nearsightedness to begin with. But that's what we're going to be dealing with in our lesson here this afternoon, is this problem of only focusing upon what's right in front of us, only focusing upon what is temporally beneficial, what matters in the short run, what matters today and tomorrow and next week and next year and however long we live here upon this earth, focusing only upon these things instead of having the spiritual foresight to recognize and think about what is eternally significant. That is the problem that we're going to be dealing with in our lesson here this afternoon. And overcoming this problem is done by receiving the spiritual foresight that God gives us in His Word. It's the kind of foresight that the Apostle Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. As the Apostle Paul there was talking about what anchored him to endure through trials that he faced, and he points out that he wasn't just looking at things that are physically seen, that are literally seen, but looking beyond that, to things that we can't physically, literally see right now. Not just looking at things that are temporal, but at the things that are not seen, which, as he says at the end of the verse, are eternal. And that was something that we can see throughout Paul's life was consistently true. He was constantly thinking about things that he knew to be true about eternity and not just thinking about temporal things, not just thinking about the here and now, not just thinking about what could literally be seen with the eyes. He says a few verses later on down in chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, his lifestyle was not guided just by what he could literally see with the eyes regarding temporal circumstances and what was most pleasant and unpleasant and what should I do or what choices should I make to have just the most pleasant life possible as I'm here on this earth. Instead, Paul's life was guided by seeing spiritually that which couldn't be seen physically. It was guided by this faith that he had that caused him to look beyond the here and now and think about what's really eternally significant. What do I know to be true about eternity, and guiding his choices and decisions based upon that as we ought to as well. And we recognize that a lot of people, when thinking about this principle, would claim, well, there's no real basis for that. There's no real basis for guiding one's life or centering one's life on things that we haven't even or can't even literally physically see with our eyes. But we recognize that there is as strong of a basis for it as one can imagine, and that is the word of the Creator of this world. Romans 10 and verse 17, a familiar verse there, says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how we're able to see spiritually what cannot be seen literally or physically. That's how we're able to look beyond just the things that are right in front of us and look into eternity and about what we know to be true of eternity. It is a result of God sharing with us in his word that which is true. And if we have the right type of heart, it's going to build faith in us so that we accept what he says to be true as truth and allow that to guide us and not just what we can physically see. And this really gets at the heart of what spiritual foresight is all about. It's really about allowing God's word to direct and guide our thinking instead of just being guided by the world's way of looking at things, which focuses upon the here and now, which focuses upon what is temporally fun or beneficial or enjoyable. And as we allow God's word to get into our hearts and shape our thinking and change how we see things, what it does first and foremost is it just helps us to have a proper perspective of what really eternally matters in life. Instead of seeing life from the short-sighted perspective of the world that focuses upon temporal things, and somebody is really successful if he or she has great earthly wealth or is famous or has great earthly power, popularity, maybe if it's a professional athlete, the better they are, the more they win at the sport, the greater they are of a person, and the more they're doing, the better they're doing in life. Or if it's a movie star, the more they climb up the ladder in Hollywood, the better they're doing. These are the kinds of people that tend to get elevated in our society as being really, really successful. And much of those things that we've touched on are not things that are wrong in themselves, but they're not what life's about. They're not what makes one successful or unsuccessful in life. And we see that when we allow God to give us the foresight that he shares with us through his word. Notice an example of this in Luke chapter 16. As we think about this account of the rich man and Lazarus here in Luke chapter 16, I want to first just read verses 19 through 21 of this chapter. In Luke 16, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, living in luxury every day. A certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Yes, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And I'm going to stop there for just a moment. If we just look at these three verses, of course, we know the rest of the story, but if we try to just think about these three verses and what our perception would be if we didn't know the rest of the story, and try to look at these verses from the world's perspective, it would appear that this rich man really has it made. He is really well off. He's really got all things going well for him. He is really succeeding in life. His life is about as good as could be. I think the King James uses the phrase, he fared sumptuously every day, to just describe the life of luxury this man was living. This poor beggar named Lazarus, on the other hand, he was about as unsuccessful as could be. He was somebody who others probably looked down upon, probably looked at him as being inferior to some, probably looked at him as being much less successful in life. And that's the perspective that the world tends to have with regard to what matters with regard to what makes a person successful or not. But notice as we look at the rest of this story, what the Lord goes on to say about this rich man and Lazarus. Verse 22 says, "It happened that the beggar died, and that he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his bosom. He cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham's son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now here he is comforted, and you are in anguish." We see that the tables were completely turned. And in a sense, we might say that the tables were really always turned in this direction, but now it was being made clear to everybody what direction the tables were turned, if you will. Now it was being made clear that this rich man really wasn't the one who was well off. In fact, it was Lazarus who was well off. It was Lazarus who really had things going for him. Doesn't mean that there weren't trials and sorrows that he had to face that would have been difficult and that he might have prayed about and tried to work through and all of that. And it doesn't mean that it was wrong for this rich man to have the temporal things that he did or that one needs to feel guilty for having certain temporal blessings. But the point is that what made these two individuals well off or not had to do with whether they were pleasing to God. As much as the rich man could look at his life on earth and say, "Look at all the things I've got, I'm faring sumptuously every day," he truly was in a wretched, miserable condition because he wasn't right with God. And with Lazarus, it was the exact opposite. And this is the spiritual foresight that Scripture gives us. This is what Scripture allows us, how Scripture allows us to see things. And it really is a great comfort to those who serve the Lord faithfully, who maybe as the world looks at them, might look at them as somebody who is very unsuccessful. Maybe it's a person who, "Well, I'm not very special in this or that or the other. From the world's perspective, I'm really not anything special. I don't have anything going for me that the world would look at and say, 'Wow, that's a really impressive person.'" But anybody who's right with God has got it made. Anybody who's right with God is really truly as rich as can be. Anybody who's right with God has far greater blessings than the most successful person from the world's perspective. I love how Revelation 2:9 expresses this principle as the church at Smyrna is being addressed in that verse, one of only two of the seven churches of Asia that the Lord had no rebukes toward, as this was clearly a solid group and he encourages them to keep on keeping on. But as he writes to these brethren at Smyrna, he tells them in verse 9 there of Revelation chapter 2, he says, "I know your works, oppression, and your poverty," but he says, "you are rich." He says, "I know your poverty," but he says, "you're really the rich ones." And the opposite, it appears, could be said of the church at Laodicea, as they viewed themselves as doing so well, but yet he says, "You don't know, you're the wretched ones, miserable, poor, blind, and naked," as he says later on in chapter 3 and verse 17. But these brethren here at Smyrna, they were facing poverty, they were facing oppression, and verse 10 goes on to share with us that the Lord wasn't telling them what he was to say, "Actually, you're doing really well, pretty soon all the persecution's going to end," and by pretty soon I mean real soon, like right away this persecution's going to end and you're going to be in great temporal circumstances. The very next verse there in Revelation 2, he goes on to tell them, "You're going to have tribulation 10 days. I believe that's a figurative way of saying it's going to be short-lived relative to eternity. The devil's going to cast some of you into prison," again, figuratively expressing the kinds of trials they're going to face. But he says, "You be faithful even if it means dying a martyr's death. Even if you've got to be faithful to that point, even if that's what it comes to, you be faithful to that point and understand I'll give you a crown of life." That's what makes you so rich. That's what makes you so wealthy, is that if you've got the Lord, you've really got it all. There's a quote that this reminded me of from Brother Gary Sandusky, and I didn't hear him say this, but I heard from someone who knew him very well, and I'm confident would know whether he said this or not. I heard that he made this statement shortly before he passed away. He said, "If you put $1 million in front of me, I wouldn't be any richer." And that's the principle that we see being brought out here in Revelation 2:9 and 10. is this principle. He says, I know your poverty, but he says, you're the rich ones. I know your oppression. You're going to have tribulation 10 days, but you're the rich ones. And that's the principle that we see throughout Scripture. When we let God's Word develop the spiritual foresight in us that God wants us to be able to have, and we just look beyond just the temporal circumstances of life, and we see what really is eternally significant, we can come to see if we've got the Lord, we're the rich ones, we're the wealthy ones, we've really got it made. And that certainly is a key part of developing spiritual foresight. In 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7, we see another passage that expresses this principle. As 1 Timothy 6 is answering, responding to those who are false teachers who promote this idea that godliness is a means of gain, what we might call today the prosperity gospel, seeing godliness as a means of gain. Paul says, well, really, gain and godliness are connected, but not in the way that these false teachers are suggesting. It's not that godliness is a means of gain. Rather, he says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. It is gain itself. It's not a means to gain. It is gain itself to live a godly life and be content as we do so. That in itself is truly great gain. And verse 7 goes on to point out, as you look at what's going to happen after we leave this earth, we brought nothing into the world, we certainly can't carry anything out. So in having that spiritual foresight, we can come to understand what a great gain choosing to serve the Lord is. As we think about the problems of the prosperity gospel, the prosperity gospel, this idea that godliness is a means of gain, it's not a situation where the prosperity gospel promises too much concerning what God provides to his faithful followers. It's not a situation where the prosperity gospel says you'll get this and this and this, and we actually don't get nearly as much. It's not nearly as great of blessings if we serve the Lord faithfully. Instead, it's really the opposite. The prosperity gospel promises far, far, far too little relative to what God shows us in his word. And what I mean by that is the blessings that God gives those who choose to obey the gospel are so much greater, so much deeper, so much more wonderful than any temporal blessings that one might receive, that the prosperity gospel says one will receive if he or she chooses to please God. May not get those things, but those things don't even come close to comparing what we do get if we choose to serve the Lord faithfully. Matthew 16, 26 is another verse that brings us out, where Jesus has insisted that he's going to go through with these sufferings that he's going to face at Jerusalem, even to the point of dying on a cross. And he says, if you're going to be my disciples, you've got to deny yourselves and take up your crosses in order to follow me. And he follows that up a couple of verses on down by pointing out the value of that, by pointing out if that seems difficult, if that seems hard, just stop and think about this point. He says, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Says, when you just stop and think about the value of your soul, when you stop and think about the significance of whether your soul spends eternity being comforted or being tormented, what does it matter if you were to be the most successful person from the world's perspective, if you were to gain everything the world says is important, and you've got all the temporal blessings, you enjoy everything the world can possibly offer, all of the gratification and the fun and the enjoyment, if you get it all that the world says matters, but you lose your soul, what good will it do you? And on the other hand, even if you don't have any of that, probably most of us could say, well, we've at least got a little bit of material blessings and so forth that we can enjoy. But even if we did have absolutely none of it, even if we had nothing that the world has to offer in terms of temporal earthly blessings, material blessings, even if we have nothing whatsoever, if we've got the Lord, we've really got it made. And that's something that the spiritual foresight God gives us allows us to see as we think about what really matters in life. But something else that we can come to see properly when we look at things from the lens or through the lens that God gives us in his word is we can see properly what the value versus the cost is of pursuing what Hebrews 11:25 calls the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's how the ESV renders that verse. I love that rendering where it's talking about Moses and how he walked by faith. It mentions Moses choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And that word fleeting really just hits the nail on the head. That is exactly what the pleasures of sin is about. They are so fleeting. They're so short-lived relative to eternity, even relative to the long-term consequences of choosing the path of sin here on earth. We can see just how fleeting the pleasures of sin are. For instance, notice in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 32, the familiar passage here that speaks about some things related to drunkenness and the folly of choosing this path. It says, beginning at verse 29 there of Proverbs 23, says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who stay long at the wine, those who go to seek out mixed wine. Don't look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper." Just think about the long-term consequences, and these are just the long-term consequences, primarily at least, of choosing this path as we're here on earth. Even just looking a mile down the road, if you will, can help us to see the folly of choosing the path of drunkenness, or of choosing the path of fornication, of choosing the path of all kinds of different sins that the Bible warns against. Just looking a mile down the road can help us to see the folly of that. But when we look to that last mile of the way, and we look at what comes next, then we really see how foolish it is to chase after sin's fleeting pleasure, to chase after that instant gratification at the cost of eternal torment. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. That could be said of any sin that one might choose. Hebrews 12:16-17 is a passage that I think well articulates this. It gives an interesting example here. It gives the example of Esau in showing how short-sighted one is to chase after the fleeting pleasures of sin. As Hebrews 12:16-17 says here, "Lest there be any sexually immoral person or profane person like Esau, who sold his birthright for one meal. For you know that even when he afterward desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for a change of mind, though he sought it diligently with tears." Think about how short-sighted Esau was. Just for that one meal, that one lentil of stew, he was willing to sell his birthright. And in hindsight, there's no question, Esau looked back and wished that he hadn't done that, wished he could take it back. It's evident that he was regrettable regarding this choice that he had made. But at the time, Esau was just thinking about right then and there, what will satisfy me right here, right now. And so he did this foolish, careless thing. And the writer here is using this as an example to show us this is what any of us do if we choose the path of sin. When we choose to chase after the fleeting pleasures of sin, we're like Esau here, who sold his birthright just for one meal. That's the equivalent of what we're doing if we choose that path. We're choosing instant satisfaction at the cost of eternal torment, instant gratification at the cost of our soul. We sang this morning for the exhortation song number 266, "Have You Counted the Cost?" This song has so many great thoughts in it. Brother Larry was just talking a few weeks ago about this song and just how thoughtful this song is. And I just want to read here this afternoon the second verse of this song, as I think it really ties in with this point. Second verse of song 266 in Hymns for Worship, "Have You Counted the Cost?" says, "You may barter your hope of eternity's morn for a moment of joy at the most, for the glitter of sin and the things that will win. Have you counted the cost?" Think about that contrast. Eternity's mourn for a moment of joy at the most. That's what the choice is. When we choose sin's fleeting pleasure, we're choosing something that gives a moment, perhaps, of pleasure. At least it promises that. Maybe it delivers on that. But that momentary pleasure costs eternity, costs us eternal torment is the cost of it when we choose that path. It shows us just how foolish it is to choose to chase after sin's fleeting pleasure. And really, this song, as we think about the line that is drawn by rejecting our Lord, it's not only choosing to chase after the fleeting pleasures of sin, which usually has reference to sins of commission, as we sometimes call them, committing something God forbids, but also when we think about omitting something God requires, sins of omission, leaving something undone. Whatever it is that is causing one to not submit to something the Lord requires of us, to admit that, think about the eternal cost of that relative to whatever temporal benefit there is in choosing that path. And what some might say in response to that is, well, I realize I need to submit to this command or whatever command it may be that the Lord expects of me at some point, but I'm not ready quite yet. I'm not there quite yet. I'm not to that point. I know I do need to do what God expects of me at some point. And maybe I'm doing that in this area or that area, but in this area over here, I see that God's Word shows me I need to make a change here. I'm just not quite ready yet to do what the Lord expects of me. And that really demonstrates the folly of procrastinating, which is the last point we want to talk about in connection with spiritual nearsightedness. Back there in Luke chapter 16, we see how foolish it is to put off submitting to what God expects of us. Just when we think about what Abraham says here to this rich man, as he is begging Abraham for Lazarus to just dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue. He wants his circumstances changed. He wants to be able to change something at this point. And he's told by Abraham in verse 26, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, that those who want to pass from here to you are not able, and that no one may cross over from there to us. Abraham says it's too late at this point. You might wish to change your fate now, but you can't. Your fate is already sealed. There's no going back at this point. And even with regard to warning his brothers about this place, as he goes on to ask in the next few verses, Abraham says it's too late. You're not going to have that opportunity anymore. You had that opportunity and you wasted it, and now your fate is sealed. And that's going to be the reality for so many. So many who maybe heard and recognized their need to make some correction to come to God, but put it off, put it off, put it off. And there's going to come a point in time when it's too late, and however much they might regret it, that opportunity will be no more. We don't want that to be us. We want to make sure anything God expects of us, we don't procrastinate, but we serve him with the urgency that Scripture demonstrates. And one thing that ties in with this, that someone might come back and say, well, I know I need to serve the Lord while I have the opportunity. In other words, before I die or before the Lord returns, whichever comes first. But I think I've still got a good number of years to live, so I'm not in any hurry. Well, that is really a presumptuous attitude concerning how much longer we have here on this earth, because the truth is none of us know how much longer we have to live. We see this in James chapter 4 and verse 14, as James was responding to some Christians who had kind of a boastful attitude and saying, today or tomorrow we're going to go into such and such a city, stay there for a year and buy and sell and get gain. But he responds to them in verse 14 by saying, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. And he goes on to say, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. That shows us, number one, the brevity of life relative to eternity. It shows us that life here on earth relative to eternity is just like a vapor that appears for a little time. Eternity continues forever, but life here on earth is like a vapor relative to that. So that shows us the brevity of life, but maybe more to the point, this verse also shows us the uncertainty of life. When it says, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow, the truth is none of us do know how much longer we have. And it's really a short-sighted thing to say, well, I've lived for this many years and I've seemed to be continuing on and doing just as well as I am. So far as I could tell, I think I've got lots more years to live. Well, maybe that'll end up being true. But even if it does, That doesn't mean that that presumptuous attitude is correct, because God shows us in His Word the truth is none of us really do know how much longer we have to live. And what's even more than that, none of us even know how much longer the earth is going to be here. None of us know how much longer it's going to be before the day of judgment comes, as we see from 2 Peter chapter 3. In that chapter, the inspired apostle Peter warns against some scoffers who would have a very short-sighted view of things, kind of like a view that one might have today and saying, well, there's been Christians for nearly 2,000 years saying that the Lord is going to return and the day of judgment is going to come, and it hasn't happened yet. And I've been around for all these years and heard Christians say that the Lord is going to return at some point and it hasn't happened yet. So I just don't see any reason to believe that the Lord is going to come today or tomorrow or anytime soon. That hits spiritual nearsightedness right on the head. That hits that nail right on the head of what nearsightedness is. That's the attitude of one who is short-sighted. But the attitude, the approach of one who develops the spiritual foresight, seeing things through the lens that God gives us in His Word, will come to recognize the day of the Lord will come. And when that day of the Lord comes, it's going to come as a thief in the night. And that means very well could be today, very well could be tomorrow. It's only going to happen once. So when that moment comes, all of this talk about, well, it hasn't happened for this many years and hasn't happened for this many years, all of a sudden, that's going to be made to look really foolish and really silly. But God gives us the opportunity through what He shares with us in His Word to see through that folly and to have the foresight to recognize we do need to be ready at all times, because the Lord could return today, could return tomorrow. We just need to ever be ready for that moment when He returns. And verses 11 through 13 there of 2 Peter 3 go on to give the attitude that we ought to have in consideration of this. As it says in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be destroyed like this, verse 10 has mentioned how the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So since all these things will be destroyed like this, says, what kind of people ought you to be in holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, which will cause the burning heavens to be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A figurative way of saying there'll be a new order of things, and those who are righteous will be with Him in heaven in a place where righteousness dwells. That will become the reality for the righteous. But when you stop and think about this principle that the day of the Lord will come and will come as a thief in the night, how else can one reasonably respond but to live a life of holiness and godliness, and to be looking forward with eager expectation to that coming of the day of the Lord? It's going to be a great, wonderful day for those who serve Him faithfully. And as the song says, number 381 in Hymns for Worship, we'll work till Jesus comes, having the foresight to know that there will come that day when man's work is o'er. There will come that day when man's work is done, when man works no more. So we ought to fill brightest hours with labor, knowing that rest comes sure and soon, recognizing, as God shows us in His Word, that that day is coming. No matter what things may look like from a temporal perspective, as we just concentrate on how things are here on earth and temporal blessings and what will profit us in the short run, no matter what things might look like, from that perspective, God shows us in His Word there's a whole lot more to our existence than that. There's a whole lot more to it than that. And He shares us with us in His Word everything we need to know about eternity, and He allows us to develop that foresight so that we don't have to be those people of 2 Peter 1:9 who see only what is near. We do see what is near, but we see what is near in light of what we know to be eternally significant and important, so that we don't just see what is near, but we see all that God wants us to see. And we make decisions in the here and now, not just based on what will profit me today and tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, but based upon, first and foremost, what is eternally significant, based on what God wants us to do and who He wants us to be, having that foresight to see that that is of greatest significance. This hasn't been a lesson primarily intended for those outside the body of Christ, but if it's been one for those of us who are Christians, to help us have this foresight that God wants us to, and to be encouraged in recognizing that whatever things are like here on this earth, if we're faithful to the Lord, we know that ultimately all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. But we do want to encourage anyone who's here who's not right with God for any reason to recognize the eternal significance of that. Not just, well, if you leave here today and things continue on as they are, how's this going to affect you today and tomorrow and next week with regard to different things going on in your life from a temporal perspective, but think about what God shares with us about eternity. Think about what God shares with us about where you're going to spend eternity. Think about if the Lord returns, what it means for you to make the choice to not make your life right with Him. If you're one who's not right with Him for any reason, won't you choose to make your life right with Him before you leave here today? If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can choose to do that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, by giving your life to Him in repentance, deciding you want to surrender all to Him, and upon confessing your faith in Him, you can then be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins and rise to walk in newness of life. If you're a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you're here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?